Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
All right, so our scripture reading, if you would stand for it, it's on page 1053 on this Palm Sunday. I'm going to be reading Luke 19, verses 28 all the way through verse 44. This is when Jesus enters into Jerusalem to begin the final week of his life. Luke 19, starting in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, the next 7 days commemorate the most important week in all of history. I know it is fashionable and it's said all the time. If you look it up, you'll read it, where the line will read, "This is the most important week in the Christian calendar." I would suggest that if the Christian calendar is accurate and these events actually happened, then this is the most important week in all of history. Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Resurrection Sunday. Each of these days is enshrined in the Hall of Fame of days because these events change the universe forever. And through these events, real hope was birthed, even in the most hopeless of situations. And this is what we believe as Christians. And this is what Christians have believed for some 2,000 years. The Apostle Creed declares it. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. The Nicene Creed, established about 300 years after Jesus rose from the dead, declares it this way: "For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." This is what we believe as followers of Jesus Christ. And this is what Christians have believed for some 2,000 years. This is the substance, then, that underwrites our Holy Week celebration and our Holy Week joy. But I have to tell you, I've always felt, like many have, that Palm Sunday is the odd day out of Holy Week. Kind of a day of paradox. I mean, the mood of every other Holy Week day fits the event, right? Anticipation with sadness on Thursday, somber on Friday, unsure on Saturday, joyful on Sunday. But today we've come in here and kind of sort of, frankly, I give you a C minus with these palm branches in terms of how we've actually engaged with those. But the idea is celebrating the King, Jesus. We raise our hands and we raise our palm branch on Palm Sunday to celebrate King Jesus and to join our voices and the chorus of God's people throughout the centuries declaring, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That is the King who comes to reveal who this God is. But the joy and the celebration of Palm Sunday is tempered by Jesus's agony and suffering that we all know is lurking right around the corner. I mean, Palm Sunday to me feels a little bit like pretend celebrating. Because it's Palm Sunday, but Thursday and Friday are coming. And we all know what happens. On the first Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, as we read, as thousands of people lined the streets and hailed him as king. And Luke inserts this little detail for all the miracles he had done. Clearly, he's got a reputation. His name's gotten out. And the work that he has done has made an impact. And they're there and they're celebrating and they're hailing him as king. But just a few days later, some of them who today are shouting king will be shouting crucify. Their celebration today in a few days will become mourning. Their hope will turn to grief. Feels more authentic then to kind of do what we did. We waved our palm branches rather half-heartedly. Probably a good idea. It just doesn't feel like a genuine full-throttle celebration. Kind of an air quote, we celebrate the King today. And all of this brings to mind the power of our expectations. Today is the last installment of our series, The Kingdom and the Powers, where we've been talking about God's kingdom and how it collides and confronts the various powers that operate in this world and in our own hearts. And today I want to conclude by talking about the kingdom of God and the power of my expectations. So today, this is hopefully rather personal for you and for me. It's really challenging to live with as much freedom as many of us have and as many comforts as many of us have without having expectations on practically everything. From how fast the restaurant refills our coffee cup to how long it takes to go through airport security. Our expectations are forged by a belief that this is how it should be. Think about it. The expectations we have are cultivated and forged and sustained by a belief that sort of settles into us that this is how it should be. And any deviations better have a good explanation. About 4 weeks ago, we ordered some chairs. And when we ordered them, it said they would ship in 4 to 6 weeks. The other day, I checked the status of the order, and the update said they will be shipped 10 to 12 weeks from today. And that phrase was in italics for emphasis. And I kept thinking, what is today? Is today the day I ordered it, or is today today? Well, today was today. That's 16 weeks from the day we ordered the chairs. This is simply unacceptable. They failed to meet expectations. We should get a discount. We should get the chairs for free. They should pay us to get the chairs. They should give us twice as many chairs for the exact same amount. It's an absolute outrage. Expectations denied or delayed, however big or small, kind of stoke reactions. Because not only do we want life to go the way we want it to, we think life should go the way we want it to. It's really hard to keep our expectations of God in check because we want him to be this or that way. We look at the world. Sharon just prayed for this. Look at the world, what's happening in the world. It's really hard to look at the world without wanting God to handle certain things in a certain way. We want God to make it easier for us to believe in him. We want him to help the hurting. We want him to eradicate evil. I mean, who wouldn't want to do that? We want him to protect children. What sort of God would not want to protect children 110% of the time? We want him to do away with homelessness. We want him to eliminate suffering. We want him to answer our prayers the way we want them to be answered. We want to be happy. What's wrong with that? And God disappoints because ultimately his ways are not our ways. I mean, if we were God, we'd be pushing the don't let that happen button all day long. Bottom line is, I want God to wear a colored bracelet on one of his wrists with the letters WWMD. What would Mike do? Then I want him to go and do that. I want him to do what I would do if I were him. Think about your expectations for God. And you might have to rewind to way back in time when you were a kid to get a handle on this. Think about your expectations for God. Your expectations for God are probably lurking somewhere behind your expectations for life. Think about some way or some ways God has let you down. I know this is hard to do. You might think, well, can I actually think about those things? But you are thinking about those things, so don't worry about it. Some way or way he has let you down. Your disappointment with him. What you've prayed for that has not happened. And I want to encourage you to let this stuff rise up in you today and to keep it in mind, suggesting that maybe this Palm Sunday is a day to release one or two of those expectations. One evening when I was a 19-year-old college student, I had a life-altering encounter with God. And I woke up the next morning and the world looked different to me and it felt different to me and it was different to me. And the change was as real as the chair you're sitting on. And I was on my way, went pretty slowly, but I was on my way to becoming different. And over the past 43 years, I can say without hesitation that God has often exceeded my expectations. Which really doesn't mean much, because in the grand scheme of life and eternity, my expectations just aren't that important. But I still have them. In addition, over the past 43 years, I can say without hesitating that at times, God has failed to meet my expectations, which doesn't really matter for the exact same reasons. But the sting still stings. Well, Palm Sunday is a good day to be honest about our expectations and about the pain of unmet expectations and the potential bitterness of long-term unmet expectations. God can handle our honesty. See, on the first Palm Sunday, the crowd shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They're quoting Psalm 118. And this psalm had long been understood by the Jewish people to refer to the coming Messiah. They'd known this their whole lives. When they were little, they were taught verses like this, psalms like this, and their parents would say to them, "Someday, one day, out there in the future, an anointed one from God himself, a king who is greater than every other king, is going to come and he is going to deliver our people and we will be free." They'd known this their whole lives, that liberation was on its way, freedom from enemies and oppressors. But as we know, generations came and generations went and the expectation remained unmet. They prayed for the Messiah to come. They longed for him to come, and many Jewish people still pray and still long for him to come. On the first Palm Sunday, for these disciples in this crowd to apply Psalm 118 to Jesus gives us a clue. It indicates who they thought and hoped he was. But here's the thing. Their messianic expectations were wrapped tightly inside their hope. Meaning their expectations on what he would be like and what he would do and how he would do it was all wrapped up inside their hope. The expectation of what deliverance and liberation and freedom would actually look like and would actually mean. They believed, expected, assumed the Messiah was going to crush and kick out the Romans, their oppressor, their enemy. But as we know, God had other ideas. And if we just do a little bit of excavating around our expectations, we find, or we may find, that our expectations are sometimes based on a misreading of who God is and how he actually accomplishes his purposes in this world. This is what happened in the first century. The people of God thought they knew what God was like. And they thought they knew how God dealt with things. And when he wasn't like that, and when he didn't deal with things the way he thought they would, they should, he should, then they rejected him. And the difference between who God is and how he does things, actually, and people's expectations is on full display at the first Palm Sunday. And I want to talk about the kingdom of God and the power of my expectations, the power of your expectations, by considering three what I find to be quite surprising qualities of King Jesus that are on full display on Palm Sunday. And the first quality is humility. Jesus has arrived at the northeastern edge of the city of Jerusalem. His followers, as we read, make a saddle out of their coats and they hoist Jesus up onto this donkey. Zechariah's prophecy from long ago, I believe it's Zechariah 9, is being fulfilled right here, that the Messiah would ride on a donkey. As he rides down the Mount of Olives toward the city of Jerusalem, as we said, the crowd is praising God. They put their coats on the ground in front of them. What is this? This is red carpet treatment, first century style. Other gospel accounts tell us that people waved palm branches. Palm branches and waving them was a familiar gesture that people did after a king came back from battle and had won another victory. And it was symbolic of the victory he won and the peace that he brought. So the waving of the branch actually would have been known by everybody there, Jewish or Roman or whomever, to say, the king has come, the king will be victorious, and peace will finally reign. You can see and hear the expectations wrapped up in all this. This is Jesus' shining moment. But think about it. There's no royal robe, no sparkling crown, no marching band, no armed entourage. He's riding on a donkey, not on a war horse. He's surrounded by ordinary people, not dignitaries. The only dignitaries there are accusing him of wrongdoing. He's the anti-king king. Exactly what we would expect given how he has lived his entire life on planet Earth. He enters Jerusalem for his last week on Earth the same way he entered the world 30 years earlier, with shocking, stunning humility. And the humility of his entrance and his exit bracketed the whole of his life. His entire life was one big counterpunch to the arrogant, ego-driven, power-grabbing, me-first kind of attitude and posture often characteristic of a king or someone who has power. And none of this is coincidence. All of it is purposeful. In what way? God is declaring something to us. He's announcing something to us. He's declaring something that will continue to declare long after this scene is over. And what he's declaring goes something like this. Whatever you have read, whatever you have thought, whatever you expected, whatever you've been taught, this right here is who I am. See, Jesus's humility is not a trait he possesses. It is his state of being. It is who he is. I can't say this strongly enough because it's so counter to how we think of a king or someone in power. Humility is who he is. It's the kind of king he is. It's the way he reigns. A humble king with matchless power. See, it doesn't even sound right. A humble king with matchless power. A humble king with absolute power. The power to heal the sick, reconcile the sinner, walk on water, raise the dead, make a lot of food out of a little bit of food. But his great power was matched by his great humility, a rare combination, as you know. It was his humility that drew him to those who lived on the edges. His humility enabled to see those on the edges. His power enabled him to help those on the edges. See, one reason why it is so hard for you and I to imagine a God of immense and absolute power also being a God of immense humility is because we rarely see this combination. Those with power often lack humility. Those with humility often lack power. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It's an early hymn about Jesus, and Paul puts it right in his letter to the Philippians. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So I want to read that again, and I'd like you to think of the concept of leadership as I read these words. Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This describes Jesus' wide, long, high, and deep humility. Think of it this way. There is not one single thing Jesus ever said or did that was not saturated with humility, including in a few hours going into the temple and flipping over tables and yelling at everybody. Not a single thing he ever said or he ever did that wasn't saturated with humility. He always used his immense power with humility. Matthew 28, 18 tells us he has absolute authority and power over all, but his humility keeps him from overpowering anyone. This is our King. This is who we follow. This is what we believe. Consider the many accusations and criticisms lobbed at Jesus throughout his life and how he responded to them and how he didn't respond. He doesn't fight the way we expect a king to fight. He doesn't deliver, save, rescue the way we expect a king to deliver, save, or rescue. In some ways, he doesn't care about the things we want a king to care about. Investigate the clientele Jesus routinely interacted with, even though the religious authorities considered this clientele to be the despicable other to avoid. Ponder how little Jesus said about humility, but how everything he did was drenched in humility. In Matthew 11:29, he said, he called himself humble in heart. I am humble in heart. Who does that? I mean, you've ruined it the minute you say it. I am humble in heart. Imagine how humble someone would actually have to be to call themselves humble without instantly being proud. A God who is perfectly humble in every way and in everything he does. And here's what I want to set before us on this Palm Sunday. He is your example. If we follow him, we will grow in humility. If we are a Christ follower, we will grow in humility. In fact, the last couple of years, I have begun to wonder if humility might be a primary indicator that the Holy Spirit is working within us to transform us. When we consider the extreme humility of Jesus, I can't imagine going very far with him or he with us without noticeable growth in humility. It's as though the strength of Christian character begins, is sustained, and ends with the humility of Jesus. And if the Spirit of God is working in us, humility will grow and other people will see it. They'll feel it. They'll experience it in our words, our attitude, our actions, not just what we say, but how we say it, not just what our reaction is, but how we react. Just as if we aren't growing in humility, they will feel it, see it, and experience it. Some of you watched The Chosen. I didn't watch all of it, but the parts I watched, I was drawn in almost instantly. And one of the reasons why is because, you know, these shows, you get this Jesus, he's got sparkling blue eyes, huh? You know, this sort of angelic, gentle face, right? You just think about it, okay, I guess, but it just doesn't match up. There was something about this Chosen where the guy they chose to play Jesus had something about him and the way he embodied the character. There were times where I was watching this in the show and he would make a joke and I'm going, I bet he did that. Another time, I remember this very vividly, they were all around a campfire and he's off healing people. And he comes back, you know, he's Jesus, he's God, he's got to be full of energy, life of the party, he's up till 4 and he's up at 4:10 every day. Well, he comes back and he's worn out, beaten down, got some blood on him, and he goes by the campfire and he just simply says, I got to go get some rest. And I'm thinking, that's what he had to be like. So the actor who played Jesus was profoundly impacted by this role that he played. So I want us to watch this video as I finish this.
I think one of the biggest lessons I've learned playing Jesus is that you can never have too much humility. You can always go further. There's always pieces of the ego that needs to be destroyed and chiseled away. And I think probably, Adam, it's why I think it's why God didn't allow me to find a show like this or a lead role like this until later in life, because I don't think I would have handled it the same. I think I had to go through everything that I went through in life to be prepared and humbled to play the meekest human being to ever walk the earth, who was God.
Pretty profound. Second thing I want to talk about, second attribute that's kind of dripping off this Palm Sunday scene is, it's not the perfect way to put it, it's this kind of journey orientation. For all of his life in ministry, Jesus knew Jerusalem was his final destination. And he knew what was there, which I just find that mind-boggling. He knew Jerusalem was his end point, and he knew what was waiting for him there. Suffering, humiliation, and ultimately death. And he knew, and this is the tough part, he knew that that was the Father's plan for him. This was his journey. And God's agenda was Jesus' agenda. Jesus was focused on his role in God's story. The words matter. His role in God's story. The long view was always in Jesus' view. He saw his job as being to travel the journey to Jerusalem. And again, he's our example. He's the one we follow. You ever think about that? It's not fun to think about. We follow a king who walked right into the storm of suffering and crucifixion. We follow a king who walked right into the storm of suffering and crucifixion, dying to self again and again, preparing for eternity by dying to self again and again. There is no resurrection without crucifixion. I wish there was. I really do. A little shuttle bus that we can get on, like at the airport, and it just takes us past crucifixion, right to resurrection. Past death to all the old stuff that still rises up within us, and just straight to life in the new. But for Jesus, the long view of the journey is always on his mind. There is no resurrection without crucifixion. And one of the severely beautiful displays of Jesus's humanity that profoundly touches our humanity is when he prays in the garden in Luke 22 and verse 42. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours alone. And I'm comforted by the fact that what he was praying was, Father, if there's some other way to get this done, do it, because I don't want to do that. But if you want me to do that, I'll do that. Every now and then I've had this made up picture in my mind of kind of saying to Jesus at some point, hey, did you really not want to do that? And him kind of shaking his head and going, would you want to do that? Of course I didn't want to do that. But what I wanted more than what I wanted was to do my Father's will. That's the mindset of one who's on a journey with God. See, I want to do X, Y, and Z, and God says, travel this journey. There have been many times in my Christian experience for the last 43 years when I've prayed for God to heal this in me, somebody else, fix that, change this, do that, and you know what? He hasn't. People have died. I have a permanent image in my mind of being right over there, I don't know how many times, with a circle of people, and a person there who's sick with cancer and dying. And elders and others and I have gathered, and we've prayed, and we've anointed with oil, and I can't tell you how many times I've walked away and thought, maybe this time. Maybe this time. And most of the time, if not all of the time, the person ended up dying. And through all of that kind of thing, whether it's personal or pastoral, the steady, quiet, calm whisper of the Spirit, I eventually hear after the bluster of my demands go quiet, goes something like this. Travel this journey and trust me. Don't trust that I will fix it. Trust me. He's a God of the journey, not of the quick fix. And crucifixion is part of the journey. It's part of the story for Jesus, for you, for me. There is no resurrection without crucifixion. There's no new life without the death of the old life. Last attribute that's just all over this passage is compassion. Jesus lived with fierce conviction about what was true and good and right and what wasn't. The crowds are shouting on this scene, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The religious leaders don't like that these words from Psalm 118 are being ascribed to Jesus. They think it's blasphemous. So they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus looks at them and says, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. He's saying, hey, you can't stop this. So quit trying. Tough. Straight talker, eyeball to eyeball with power, you aren't going to stop this. But while he is tough and a straight talker, a man of conviction, he's also a man of compassion. In fact, I would say real conviction always has compassion, just as real compassion is always grounded in conviction. As he descends the Mount of Olives and approaches the city of Jerusalem, verse 41 says that when he saw the city, he wept over it. Expectation. When he saw the city, he called fire down from heaven and burnt the thing to smithereens. When he saw the city, he obliterated it because they weren't going to do what he wanted them to do. When he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you the thing you want the most, peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. This is the conviction and the compassion of Jesus. He weeps for those who reject him. He weeps for those who want nothing to do with him. He weeps for those who are wrong. I just think we got to sit on that. He weeps for those who are wrong. Sure, his conviction, it's here. It's brutal. It speaks hard truth about the consequences of rejecting him. I mean, what he says is just brutal, tough, straight talk. Judgment is going to come. The Romans are going to bring the full weight of their military might, and they're going to destroy this city, and they're going to destroy the temple, and there's going to be bloodshed and wailing and death. And all of that happened in 70 AD, about 40 years after the first Palm Sunday. But his compassion grieves this. He grieves for those who are missing out on his goodness and on his salvation. And he is our example. I just can't get this image out of my mind. He looks out over the city where he's going to go suffer and he's going to go die at the hands of those who are blind to who he is and what he came to do. And some of those who are blind to who he is and blind to what he came to do are right next to him shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." But he's not angry. He's not pointing his finger and screaming. He's not condemning in the way we like to condemn those who don't get what we think they should get. He weeps with compassion. That's real conviction. His insides are churning with grief for those who are missing out. That's real conviction. And I'm drawn to a king who weeps over those who reject him. It doesn't match my expectation, and it doesn't line up with what I do. But it is the heart of God. You know, I've always thought it ironic when people say things like, well, Christianity is for weak people who can't handle life on their own. As if that's some sort of criticism. As if we're supposed to react with, no, it's not. I can handle life on my own. Because in many ways, maybe always, it's exactly what it is. I need something more than me. I need something bigger than me. I need a story grander than the one I can write myself. I need hope that is unshakable. I need peace that passes all understanding. I need joy that can't be explained by circumstances. I am weak. I need more than a crutch. I need two of them. This is what we believe. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This is what we believe. This is what Christians have believed for about 2,000 years. This is where we stand in a world where there is no place to stand. This is where we stand in a world spinning out of control with nothing to center it, nothing to stabilize it. This is what we believe. This is where we stand. Let's pray together. We proclaim it today. King Jesus, Lord of Lords, above all, before all, and the one who holds all things together. This is what we believe. You are what we believe. We declare you to be our King. We proclaim you as our King. We proclaim you as the King of the universe. And even as things spin out of control, this is where we stand. This is what we believe.